read just one verse, and it's verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the treasure that is in every word of this verse. And we are incapable of seeing it apart from your Spirit teaching it to our hearts. And we pray that he would do that tonight, that we might see the things that we need to see. We do pray for Dr. Beatty's wife. We know that she has been ill for many years. And we just place her in your hands tonight. And we ask you to minister to her in her spirit and soul and body. And we pray that you would encourage Dr. Beatty in the work that you've given him to do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been spending time in these early days of 2018 looking at the generations of the children of Israel, from the time that they left Egypt to the time that they came into the Promised Land. And we've been applying what we find here to the generations that we have here at Calvary Memorial Church. That's the application that we're thinking about. We began by talking about the dangers of the third generation. But in our last couple of messages, we started thinking about the failures of the second generation. And the primary failure of the second generation comes down to a failure to enter into the victory that the Lord had given to his people. We talked about the significance of the question of the children of Israel in verse 1 when they said, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" And the Lord's answer in verse 2, that Judah shall go up. "Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." The significance of those words for Israel and for us is that they point to the one who has gone up first, the line of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's gone up first. He's gone before us into judgment and death and resurrection. And God has delivered the land into his hand. And what Israel and what we are to do is enter into the victory that he's won, claim it, and live in the light of it. Caleb from the tribe of Judah, we looked at him last week, a member of the first generation from Egypt, did that. He drove out the three sons of Anak. He drove out the three giants that, as we saw last week, speak to us of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. This is how we're to live the Christian life. We're to enter into and claim the victory that the Lord Jesus has won. He has put his hand in the neck of our enemies. And we can enter into that victory by reckoning ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. We don't have to let sin reign in our bodies. We don't have to yield our members as instruments of unrighteousness. We're to yield ourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and we're to yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. This is how we drive out the three sons of Anak. And this is the picture that we see in Caleb from the tribe of Judah, from the first generation that left Egypt. But what about the second generation? Well, we see the second generation in the verse that is our text tonight, verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. The Spirit of God sets two contrasting things in this verse, the mountain and the valley. And we understand the significance of these two places. A mountain is a high place. A valley is a low place. And therein is the message of what these two contrasting places picture. A mountain is a place of highs. It's a place of joy. It's a place of ease. It's a place of blessing. A mountain is, as we see it here, a place of victory. And that's what this second generation of Judah experienced. Victory on the mountain. Victory in the place of joy and blessing. The wording of this verse is so instructive, and I hope that we can just enter into it a little bit tonight. Notice what we read. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain. I'd like to call your attention to the word he. He drave out the inhabitants of the mountain. Now, who is the word he referring to? Well, when we encounter a pronoun like this in our reading, it refers back to the person that was just mentioned. And who was just mentioned? Well, let's read it. And the Lord was with Judah. So there's two names mentioned. Which one is the word he referring to? I believe it's referring to both. And I believe it's referring to both in the order that they are mentioned. The Lord drove out the inhabitants of the mountain. Isn't that what verse 2 said? Judah is to go up first. I have delivered the land into his hand. I've delivered the land into his hand. The Lord drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, and he did it through Judah. He did it through Judah as they surrendered to him, as they entered into the victory that he had won for them. What we see in this word he is the oneness of union and communion. It's complete identification with Christ that comes when the people of God are surrendered to him. In this word he, we see the New Testament truth of Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Isn't that what we see here? And the Lord was with Judah, and he, yet not Judah, but Christ, drave out the inhabitants of the mountain. In this word, he, I think we see the New Testament truth of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Here in this word, he is the oneness and the union and the communion that comes when the people of God are totally and completely surrendered and obedient to the Lord. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain. Now, I don't want us to miss this word mountain, because this is where the oneness, and this is where this surrender, and this is where this obedience took place. And isn't it that way in our lives as believers? So many times the oneness and the surrender and the obedience comes on the mountain. It comes on the high places of life. It comes in the high places of ease and joy and blessing. When things are going well, when problems are few and difficulties are not very many. So often it's on the mountain when we have the not I but Christ attitude of heart. It's easy to have that attitude when things are going well. So often it's on the mountain when we allow the Lord to work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But I want to tell you something that I need to think about. The Christian life is not lived on the mountain all the time. God does not keep us on the mountain all of our Christian life. Keep your place here, and I'd like for you to turn back a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. This book of Deuteronomy begins with Moses, and in fact, a great deal of the book of Deuteronomy is Moses rehearsing to the children of Israel the history of God's dealings with them from the time they left Egypt. And notice what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 6. The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb. Now Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying. Now notice these next words that the Lord spoke to his people. Ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. Ye've dwelt long enough in this mount. Now when we think about that statement in the light of what, and we don't have time to mention all of the things that took place on Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is where the people were sanctified unto the Lord. It's where there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet, because the Lord had descended upon that mount in fire. His presence was there on that mount. Mount Sinai is where the Lord gave his word on earth for the first time. And he wrote it in stone. It's where he gave to the people of Israel and to the world. It's where he gave the law. It's where he gave the Ten Commandments. This is Horeb. This is Mount Sinai. This is the mount, if you will, where the beginning of the journeys, to some extent, of the children of Israel began. The beginning of their relationship with the Lord begins to some degree. This is the mount that the Lord is telling his people, ye've dwelt long enough in this mount. And he tells them in verse 7, turn you and take your journey and go to the mount of the Amorites, and unto all the places nigh thereunto, in the plain, in the hills, and in the vale, and in the south, and by the seaside, to the land of the Canaanites, and unto Lebanon, unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Verse 7 is critical, not just to the people of God here, not just to the children of Israel. Verse 7 is critical tonight, because it tells us where the people of God are to live in this world. They're not just to live on Horeb. They're not just to live on the Mount of God. They're to go to the Mount of the Amorites, the Mount of the enemies, if you will, the mountain of this world. They're to go to the plain. If you look that word up, it means desert. It means wilderness. God's people were to go to the hills, the hill country. They were to go to the vale. Notice that word particularly. That word means valley. They were to go to the south and by the seaside and unto the great river, the river Euphrates. God told them, you have dwelt long enough in this mount. The mount where their journey in a very real sense began. And so they were to take their journey and move on. Folks, we're to do the same thing. When I read these verses here, it brings to mind people who never move on in the Christian life. People who never get beyond salvation. Just as Mount Sinai is where the people of Israel met the Lord. Mount Calvary is where we met him, if we know the Lord as our Savior tonight. And what a wonderful place Mount Sinai was in the lives of the people of God here. And what a wonderful place Mount Calvary is in the lives of the people of God tonight. But we're to move on and grow in the Christian life. We're to move on from the milk of the word. We're to move on and begin to eat meat. Paul wrote about this in Hebrews chapter 5. He said in chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, "For when for the time ye ought to be teachers," you ought to be teachers, "ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And then Paul begins in chapter 6 in verse 1 with this same thought. "Therefore, leaving the principles," he's talking about the first principles of the oracles of God that he talked about in chapter 5 in verse 12. He's talking about leaving the milk and going on to the meat. That's what he's talking about. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection." That word perfection means maturity. It means becoming of full age. It means becoming an adult spiritually. "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God." What's Paul saying? I believe he's saying to God's people here in the New Testament exactly what the Lord told his people here in Deuteronomy 1:6. "You've dwelt long enough in this mount. You've dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey." The Christian life is not designed by God to be lived on the mountain all the time. God's plan is for his people to live in the desert. It's his plan for his people to live in the wilderness, to live in the hills, to live in the valleys, to live in the south, to live by the seaside and by the rivers. And God has designed it that way to teach us something very, very critical. To teach us that he's the God not only of the mountain, but he's the God of the desert. He's the God of the wilderness. He's the God of the hills. He's the God of the valleys. He's the God of the south. By the way, this earth is the south, and if you want to think of it that way, it's south of heaven. It's south of heaven, which is located in the sides of the north. So anything from there is south. And he's the God of the seaside and the rivers. In other words, he's the God of the waters. He's the God of the waters. And because of that, we're to turn and take our journey in his strength, in his might, in his power. Now, this passage in mind, I want us to go back to Judges chapter 1 again. And verse 19. The language here is so important. And it goes right along with what we've been talking about in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Verse 19 here says, "And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain." But then notice the last part of this verse. "But could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron." The way that the Spirit of God has written this verse is incredible to me. He's written it so that we have to study. He's written it so that we have to think. Think his thoughts after him. We don't like to think. I had a question on the study sheet for the Constitution class this past week. And I gave them the question and I said in parentheses, "This is a thinking person's question, but try to answer it anyway." And you know, I was amazed. They got it. They answered it. I was thrilled when I read their answers. I see some of them smiling back there. But you did a good job. They did. They thought. And they came up with the answer. I worked for a man one time who told me over and over again, there's no substitute for thinking. And folks, there's no substitute for thinking the thoughts of God after Him as we study His Word. And the Spirit of God has written this verse so that we have to study. Because on the surface here, when you read this verse in just a casual reading, you might think that the Lord was the problem. You might think that the Lord was not with Judah when they went to drive out the inhabitants of the valley. You might think that He was only the God of the mountain. And the Lord was with Judah and He drove out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. But folks, the Lord's not the problem. That's not the case here. And I want us to see this. Keep your place here. We'll come back again. But look at 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. In 1 Kings chapter 20, the Lord gives Ahab a great victory. He gives him a great victory over Ben-Hadad and the Syrians. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 22. 1 Kings chapter 20 and verse 22. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, Go, strengthen thyself and mark, and see what thou doest. For at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up against thee. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him. Now, Ben-Hadad and his crew have gone back to their country. And they're planning the attack. They weren't supposed to lose to Ahab in Israel. And so they've gone back, and the prophets warned Ahab, they're coming back. Don't you go and get sit down on your laurels here. They're coming back. And so now the Spirit of God is taking us into the strategy room of Ben-Hadad and the Syrians. And in verse 23, and the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. Their gods are gods of the hills. This is how they're comforting themselves and explaining their loss. That word hills, if you look it up, means mountain. It means hills. But it's most often translated mountain. And mount in the Old Testament. Something like 485 times out of the 526 times that you find this word in the Old Testament is translated either mountain or mount. And so the servants of the king of Syria are telling him, listen, the God of Israel is a God of the mountains only. And so they say in verse 23, let us fight against them in the plain, in the level place. And surely we'll be stronger than they are. And so that's what they did. And they came complete with chariots, by the way. But now look at verse 28. And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but He's not God of the valleys. They said He's not God of the plain either, by the way. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I'm the Lord who's the God of the mountain. I'm the Lord who's the God of the plain and the desert and the wilderness and the valley. And He's the God of the waters. He's the God of the waters, the seaside, and the rivers. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 43. I try not to get you to turn to a lot of places, but these verses are very exciting to me. This verse, 1 Kings 20 and verse 28, these guys said, he's not the God of the mountains. Or he's the God of the mountains. That's where we got to fight somewhere else. He's not the God of the valleys. The Lord says, yes, I am. I'm the God of the valley. I'm not only the God of the mountain. I'm the God of the valley. I'm the God of the plain. I'm the God of the hill country. And he's the God of the waters. Look at Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. Now listen, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Folks, the Lord is the God of the mountain. He's the God of the plain. He's the God of the desert and the wilderness and the valley. He's the God of the waters, the seaside and the rivers. Listen, he is the God of every place that he has told his people to journey. He's the God of every place where he's told his people to journey. Now, with that thought, let's go back to Judges chapter 1, if you will. Judges chapter 1. And look again at verse 19. And the Lord was with Judah, and he drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. What's the problem here? He's the God of the mountain. But not only is he the God of the mountain, what we just read is that he's the God of the valley. The problem, there's a word missing in the last half of Judges chapter 1 and verse 19. Let's read it again. But could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. The word that is missing in the last half of verse 19 is the word he. It was there in the first half. It's missing there in the second half. This word that speaks of union and communion and fellowship. This word that speaks of oneness. This word that summarizes the attitude of heart, not I but Christ. Judah had that attitude of heart on the mountain. They had it in the place of ease. They had it in the place of comfort. They had it in the place of blessing. They had it when things were good. There on the mountain, Judah was willing to allow the Lord to work both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But there came that moment when Judah had dwelt long enough in this mount. And now they were to turn and they were to take their journey. And one of the places that they were to go was down to the valley. And they were to go down to the valley because there was an enemy there that needed to be dealt with. And we'll learn the identity of this enemy in the last words of verse 19. They had chariots of iron. They had chariots of iron. That tells us who the enemy is. In his book on Bible symbols, Pastor Kelly says that chariots are a symbol of self-will. Self-will. And notice that these are chariots of iron. Iron in the Bible speaks to us of strength. It speaks to us of a a fierce and almost irresistible power. The Spirit of God describes us by nature in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, where he says, the carnal mind is enmity. That word means hatred. It's a word that the Spirit of God uses to describe those who are mortal enemies of God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. And what's the result? What's going to happen? For it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. And this old nature that lives within us, as we see from the example of Amalek in the Old Testament, fears not God. Now, folks, when you have a nature in you, and I have a nature in me, that is enmity, that is hatred against God, that is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, that fears not God, that is a chariot of iron. That is a chariot of self-will. And the failure of the second generation here is that they did not drive out the inhabitants of the valley in their chariots of iron. The second generation here loved mountain living. They loved driving out the inhabitants of the mountain. They were happy to have this union and communion with the Lord when it came to driving out the inhabitants of the mountain, because they loved that mountain living. They loved the ease. They loved the blessing. That's where the ease and the comfort was. But when the Lord said, ye have dwelt long enough in this mount, turn you and take your journey in the vale. Take your journey in the valley. When it came time to deal with the chariots of iron in the valley, even though the Lord is the God of the valley, and even though the Lord would be with Judah in the valley as he was on the mountain, dealing with the chariots of iron, dealing with self-will, that was something that they would not do. That's why we read, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. Folks, may I say to us tonight that the failure of the second generation here is the failure of the second generation in this hour. So much of the preaching and teaching today emphasizes mountain living, if you will. People love to hear nothing but the preaching of the gospel, and we need to preach the gospel. Please don't misunderstand. We need to have the preaching of the mountain of Calvary where Christ died for our sins. Yes, we do. We need to have the preaching from John 3:16 and the preaching from the book of Romans. But we need to move on in our growth in the Word of God. To grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're living in a time when Christians love the milk of the Word. They don't want to muse. They want to be amused. They're happy to have this union and communion with the Lord when it comes to driving out the inhabitants of the mountain, because they love mountain living. But when the Lord says, you've dwelt long enough in this mount, you've drank enough milk, now it's time to turn you and take your journey into the vale, into the valley. It's time to go on to adulthood and maturity. When it comes time to deal with the chariots of iron in the valley, when it's time to deal with our self-will, when it's time to leave John 3:16, when it's time to leave the Romans road, when it's time to go on to Luke 9:23, where the Lord Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. That's dealing with the chariots of iron. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. When it comes time to go on to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's how you deal with the chariots of iron. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. When it comes time to go on to 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily, the Apostle Paul said. That's how you deal with the chariots of iron in the valley. When it comes time to go on to Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's how you deal with the chariots of iron in the valley. When it comes time to go down to the valley, so many Christians in the second generation, this is the failure. Even though the Lord is the God of the valley, and even though the Lord will be with us in the valley, just as he is on the mountain, dealing with the chariots of iron, dealing with self-will, that's something that most in the second generation of our day are not willing to do. And it's one of the failures of the second generation. Is it our failure tonight? That's the question. Are we willing to be obedient when the Lord says, "Ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. Turn you and take your journey in the vale, in the valley. And in my strength, which is made perfect in your weakness, you can drive out the chariots of iron. You can deal with self-will. You can give up your life that the life of the Lord Jesus Christ might be made manifest in our lives." Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this incredible little verse from Judges chapter 1. This verse about the second generation, the failure of the second generation. The dangers of the third generation begin in the failures of the second generation. And we pray that as we look at these failures of the second generation of the children of Israel, that we would not leave these things back here in the book of Judges, but we would take them and apply them to our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.